The gospel reading on this Easter Sunday from John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, beginning with the first verse, the Word of God for the people of God. Hear it now as it comes to us in fulfillment. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So Mary came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And Mary said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know. We don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived. He went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself. It was separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and he believed, but they still did not understand. They still did not know from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. Many of us this morning will remember that dark time in American history that was known as the Watergate era, the Watergate scandal. Many of us were living then. I was a college student. I remember it very vividly. Others of you who were not alive at the time, you have studied about Watergate. It was, in the minds of many, a great attempt at covering up some truth so that the whole sordid episode, as you will remember, was dominated by two questions. What did people in authority know? What did they know? And the second question, when did they know it? What did they know, and when did they know it? Those two questions have yet to be fully answered, at least not to the satisfaction of some, even to this day, some 40-plus years later. But what has happened as a result of that difficult and dark period in American history is that our country has lost its innocence. By that I mean, post-Watergate, we now live in a world where people are skeptical about everything and everyone. We see a cover-up everywhere. We don't know if we can trust anyone. We're not certain who to believe. We don't know what the truth is. And so even to this day, whenever there is anything that smells a hint of controversy, collusion, or cover-up, we're still asking those questions. What do they know? When did they know it? And when are they going to tell us? Just tell us the truth. We can handle the truth. Or can we? I've thought about those two questions and the manner in which we in America have lost our innocence about everything and everyone, even when it comes to a story so pivotal, so powerful, so important as the Easter story, the story of Jesus' resurrection. You look at the story and it seems as if those who were characters in it were ignorant of what was actually taking place. They didn't know what God had done in bringing Jesus from the dead on that first Easter morning. You look at this passage of Scripture that I've read for you today from John's Gospel. John begins the Jesus Easter story by focusing on Mary Magdalene. There were other women with her at the tomb, as the other Gospels indicate, and even as John's Gospel implies. The women went to the tomb of Jesus, early that first day of the week, prepared to anoint what they thought would be the dead body of Jesus. Resurrection was the last thing on their minds. So that when the women arrived at the tomb and saw the stone had been rolled away, it was Mary Magdalene who witnessed what was taking place, ran to the disciples, particularly Simon and the beloved disciple. And what does Mary report? What is the first witness, according to John, as to the truth of resurrection? They have taken the Lord. They have taken Him out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put Him. John tells us that Simon Peter and the beloved disciple begin to run. They begin to run toward the tomb. The beloved disciple gets there first. He outruns Peter. He looks into the tomb. He sees the strips of linen, but he does not go in. Then Simon Peter arrives. He peers in. He sees the strips of linen as well. But he sees something else. He sees the burial cloth that was placed around Jesus' head. He sees it set to the side as if it were a decoration on an Easter table. The two disciples leave to go back and to join with the others. But what does John tell us? They still did not understand Peter and the beloved disciple. They still did not know that according to the Scriptures, Jesus had to be raised from the dead. I find it interesting that no one on that first Easter Sunday is able to wrap his or her head around the truth of Jesus' resurrection. In spite of the many times that according to the Gospels, Jesus clearly explained to His followers, the Son of Man must be handed over to sinful men. He must suffer and die. And on the third day, be raised to life. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They couldn't handle it. Can we handle it? Can we really handle the truth of Easter Sunday? I'm not sure that we can. There are plenty of people today, perhaps some even in this experience of worship, who have their doubts, who have their questions, who have their concerns about the resurrection. I understand. There is a part of me that every Easter feels the need to try to explain Jesus' resurrection, even though I have to acknowledge that as the lawyers among us would characterize my explanation, it's based on circumstantial evidence. But to me, as I read the story, as I think about the story, as I try to wrap my mind around the story, as I try to handle the truth of what it means to say that God raised Jesus from the dead, I understand that this is evidence that cannot be summarily dismissed. There have been many over the years who have looked at the story of Jesus' resurrection and have said, cover up, plot. Books have been written on people's interpretations of the plots and the cover-ups that have been perpetrated to shield us from what really happened, to shield us from the truth. There are some who have said that Jesus on that Good Friday really didn't die, so that on Easter Sunday, what we say was a resurrection was simply a resuscitation. Jesus awakened and went on his way. But when you read the Gospels, it's very clear that Pilate, the Roman governor, he wanted to make sure with the full force of the Roman government behind him that Jesus was certifiably dead. So you have the breaking of bones. You have the thrust of the spear into the side of Jesus. The Gospels are very clear that Jesus died on Good Friday so that he was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday. There have been others who have said, well, okay, Jesus died. But what happened on Easter Sunday was that someone took his body out of the grave so that the women and the disciples that came to the tomb that day were duped. They were tricked. It was a great hoax. Some have said that the Roman government, Pilate, Herod, others in positions of authority stole the body of Jesus because they had been hearing reports of resurrection, but that makes no sense. If people in positions of authority who were trying to quell reports of resurrection possessed the body of Jesus, don't you think they would have displayed it as soon as his disciples began to speak the good news that he was alive? That doesn't make any sense. Another school, a larger school, has argued that what took place between Good Friday and Easter Sunday was that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Even the Gospels themselves give answer to that charge that the disciples of Jesus stole the body of Jesus. But why would a group of men who had perpetrated a hoax like that, why would they have then subjected themselves to the persecution and the harassment, the ostracism, the pain, and the suffering that the disciples went through all to perpetuate a hoax? It makes no sense. But what makes the most sense to me are the remarkable changes that took place in the lives of those first disciples who, when Jesus was crucified, ran and secluded themselves in an upper room only after Easter to move boldly into the world according to the book of Acts to proclaim the good news of Easter and to invite people not just to wrap their heads around the truth that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The disciples move boldly into the world to invite people to wrap their hearts around the truth of resurrection. And to experience as a result of wrapping your heart around the truth of Jesus' resurrection, a knowledge that goes far, far beyond mere logic and mere argument, to experience a truth that brings immeasurable joy. The older I get, the more I look at the Easter story, the more I prepare to preach the Easter story, the more I preach the Easter story, the more I come to see that maybe Easter is not a truth that we are meant to explain. Maybe, just maybe, Easter is a truth that is meant to explain us. It's a truth that's meant to explain our longing for something more than the life we know that is defined by death, death, death all around. This yearning deep in our heart of hearts to experience something that is inexhaustible, indestructible, some truth that lasts forever, to know at the core of our beings, such good news that we can align and order our lives around so that our lives begin to take on meaning and purpose, not just to wrap our heads around the story of Easter. No change happens when people only attempt to wrap their heads around the Easter story, but instead to wrap our hearts around the Easter story and to see the changes that come about once people begin to follow the risen Jesus in that way, in that form, in that fashion. I remember growing up as a child singing the songs of Easter, and thank you, choir, for the terrific job that you've done today of helping us to connect in our hearts with the good news of Easter. Every church, it seems, has its favorite Easter hymns, Kelly. You're absolutely correct. You have some churches that cannot fathom Easter without singing, "Christ the Lord is risen today." I've served some churches where congregants have said, "We've got to sing, crown him with many crowns on Easter." I've had some churches like this church. You've obviously already been in contact with Kelly. "We can't have Easter unless we sing, lo, in the grave he lay," so that we can get to the part that signals the truth, that heralds the promise of Easter. "Up from the grave he arose." I grew up in a small Baptist church in West Alabama. I'm a child of Southern pietism. I own it. I acknowledge it. When I was a young boy, I invited Jesus into my heart. That's the definition of Southern pietism. And I also believe it's part and parcel of what it means to embrace the good news of Jesus Christ, to open your life to Jesus. And I can remember at the York Baptist Church every Sunday we had to sing, "He Lives." Even though none of us, sopranos, none of us could hit those high notes like you can, we couldn't have Easter without singing, "He Lives, He Lives." Salvation to impart. You ask me. You know the words. You know the words. You ask me how I know he lives. Mary Magdalene may not have known. Simon Peter and the beloved disciple may not have known. But the good members of York Baptist Church every Easter Sunday, they absolutely knew. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. On this Easter Sunday at this Mountain Brook Baptist Church, where most of the year we can act sophisticated, on this Sunday, can we just cut all that out? Can we just let go of it? And can we wrap our hearts around the good news of Christ's resurrection, opening our lives to the presence of the risen Jesus so that Jesus might begin to do a work in us that enables us to experience his peace, his hope, his joy, his love. Back in the 1970s, there was something remarkable that happened at the same time that Watergate was going on. It was happening in West Tennessee, of all places. It was political. A Republican A Republican has not been elected to the United States Congress from the 9th District of Tennessee, the Memphis District, since 1883, Reconstruction. But in 1970, there was a Republican by the name of Dan Kuykendall who was elected to the United States Congress from that district, first time since the late 19th century. And everyone was astounded that something like that could have happened. There were no 24/7 news cycles, 365 like there are today, but people were still trying to wrap their heads around how this could have happened. As you can imagine, it was a hard-fought political contest. The candidates got down and dirty, but Kuykendall prevailed because of, as he explained it, his persistence, and as others explained it, his magnanimous personality. Kuykendall told a story that after the election, he was having a victory party. No one thought he would win. So people started coming out of the woodwork saying that they had been supporters of his, secret supporters. Kuykendall said, one guy even came up to me, slapped me on the back, began pumping my hand vigorously, called me by name, Dan, Dan, I'm so happy for you, Dan, I'm so happy for you. And then he said, Dan, he told me this, Dan, if I had known you were going to get elected, I would have voted for you. Now, if I had known that you were going to be elected, I would have actually voted for you, Kuykendall said. Now, those are the kinds of supporters that every politician prays for, right? No. If I had only known, I would have been there with you. Neither is Jesus looking for disciples who will follow him only when they know with their heads. He's looking for much more. He's looking for people who will follow him after they have wrapped their hearts around the good news of his resurrection and the promise that it brings. He's looking for people like you. He's looking for someone like me. He's looking for people who will wrap their hearts around the good news of his resurrection and stand with him even when others around us are too paralyzed by their fears to see it, too preoccupied with themselves to embrace it. He's looking for people who will simply follow him and invite him into their lives and order their lives around his risen presence. Will you be one of those people on this Easter Sunday? Will you name Jesus as your Savior and as your risen Lord? I know that all around us are people who still have trouble believing because they're approaching Jesus in the wrong way. Yes, yes, to the mind alone. It seems that falling in line behind a guy that got nailed to a cross is a losing proposition, and who would want to be a part of a band of folk like that? We do. Because we know the truth. This day has shown us that everything has changed. Christ the Lord is risen today. That's the news we've gathered to proclaim. Christ the Lord is risen today. The last enemy has been defeated. Death has been swallowed up in victory. My brothers and sisters, that is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. And this morning, if you'd embrace it and believe it and wrap your heart around it, then you'll know it to be the truth in your own life. For when you know with your heart that Jesus is risen Lord, you know the truth. And it's that truth that will most assuredly and most joyfully set you free.